Okay. Well, thank you all for being here. And I'm excited about this. I think it's going to be fun. So if you have your Bibles, can you turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7? I know you have your Bibles because I put them on your table. So it's probably on page 1 or 2 in your Bibles there. And then can I get someone to read that for us, nice and loud? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Yep, go ahead.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Interesting story, one we're all familiar with. We see here the serpent. I got too much weight and I'm sinking here. We see the serpent speaking with Eve, and right out of the gate, this is the enemy's first attempt to bring man in opposition to God. And what's his angle? How does he go about doing it? Does he question God's existence? Does he try to lure her with some other thing? No, he questions the Word of God. The enemy's first way of tripping up mankind was to call into question and attack God's word. I think he does it three ways here. The first thing he does is he questions and attacks the clarity of God's word. He asks, "Did God really say you must not even eat of any tree in the garden?" It's actually, if you look back in Genesis 2, the command that God gave to Adam, which he eventually gave to his wife, was pretty clear. You may eat of any tree of the garden, except for that one tree in the center of the garden. You must not eat of it or you will surely die. It was pretty clear. Every tree, just not that one. And Satan comes and he argues in such a way as to confuse her. Even the way he forms the question is supposed to cast doubt on her mind, like get her tripped up. He makes it things like, I don't think you can really understand. Are you sure you understand what God said? Are you sure you heard him right? He questions the clarity of God's word. Then he questions the truthfulness of God's word. See, after when Eve kind of corrects him a little bit, says, no, and she even gets it a little bit wrong herself, then he says, "Well, you will not surely die." Like, he just flat out contradicts God. God said, if you eat this tree, you'll die. I'm telling you, come on, God, that's not serious. God's not telling you the truth. So he attacks the truthfulness of God's word. And lastly, he attacks the goodness of God's word. He says, "You will not surely die." See, God knows that when you eat of that tree, that your eyes will be open, that you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. He's basically trying to say, God's holding you back. God doesn't want you to succeed. He doesn't want you to be happy, to propel forward, So he's seeing that God's word isn't even good. This is the first attack the serpent put against the people of God. And I think that it is the most common attack that we see today because it's so effective. Hey, it worked back then. And it still works today, whether someone is an unbeliever exploring the faith or whether they're a believer, because everything rests on if this book is true. Our hope, our salvation, our understanding of who God is, our understanding of the gospel. I mean, is Jesus going to come back? Is there hope for life after death? Can I truly be forgiven? All the answers to our questions, our hopes, are tied up in this book. So Satan knows if he can attack the foundations, he can destroy our faith, or at least cause us to be tripped up. And so I kind of came to this conviction. This is something that I wanted to address with our students. So early this year, we kicked off a series called Did God Really Say? Basically addressing all the things we're talking about tonight, only we're taking 8 weeks to do it, and we're taking 2 hours tonight. So it's going to be a little bit condensed. But we believe that the Word of God is clear, that it is true, that it is good. We believe that God has spoken, that his words are powerful, true, and knowable. And the words of God are the words of life. And so let me tell you a little bit how this is going to work tonight. We're going to take a look at basically the doctrine of Scripture. What do we believe about the Bible? And I've broken it up into two ideas. The story of God's Word, where we're going to talk about essentially, kind of through history, how did it go from God's heart to Moses' pen to this book, you know, to what's on my phone. You know, just the idea of how Scripture has come along. So God's revelation we'll talk about. And then how that revelation became written down in Scripture. So we'll talk about inspiration. We'll talk about canon, like the number of books in the Bible. How do we know that there's no more, no less, the books of the Bible? And then we'll talk about the transmission of the text and so forth. So how it got from when they wrote it to us now. But so at the end of each one of those sections, though, so there's four sections we'll talk about. I'm going to deal with one of those, and on the back end of that, I'll talk about what we typically call the doctrine of Scripture, but from a Reformed point of view, a Protestant point of view, the way we understand Scripture, and we'll talk about how Scripture is necessary, how Scripture is authoritative. We'll talk about how it's sufficient and how it's clear. And so we'll wrap up with a little bit of the story and a little bit of theology on the end as well. So I believe it'll be encouraging to you. I think it'll be challenging to you. I want to stay up. I have way too many pages of notes, so I may skip some things. I may not. It's going to be a little bit of a rat race because there's a lot of content here. So I'm going to do my best to pace myself, but it's going to come a little fast. So I am recording it, and I did give you 6 pages of notes, so I didn't have to cover anything. So you didn't have to feel like you have to write everything down. That's why I did that. So with that said, let me pray. I'll ask God for help, and we'll go from there. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the way your word has transformed my life and the lives of people here and beyond. God, I thank you that your word is true. It's a firm foundation. So Lord, I pray as we just talk about it, as we open up the Scriptures and look at your word and what you have to say about your word, I pray, God, that you would enlighten us, encourage us, Lord, give us a deeper love and affection for your Scripture, Lord, and be changed by it. May you be glorified among us today. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin talking about revelation. If we're going to talk about how Scripture came about, the first thing we have to talk about is the fact that God spoke. And so when we talk about revelation, we're talking about the act by which God has made himself and his will known to his creatures. So we believe that God has spoken in history, that God has revealed himself so that he himself can be known and that his will can be known. So when we talk about that, though, the question really is, well, how has God revealed himself? If we know anything about God, we know it because he has somehow revealed it. So what do we mean by that? Well, theologians kind of break this up into two groups. First is general revelation. What we mean by that is that's God's nonverbal way of revealing himself to all people through creation and providence. So I can open up this blind. It's probably pretty bright right now, so I won't do that. But if I did, you would see a playground, but you'd see the sun is shining and it's warm outside and it feels good, right? It's, you know, it won't last. It's like 30 degrees again tomorrow, but it feels good right now. The sun is out. The wind is blowing. You can hear birds. You can... Through God's creation, you can learn something about him. And that's intentional. That God has created a world that we can comprehend and we can also draw some conclusions from. And that is actually a means through which God reveals himself. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Well, it says that, but then it says what it seems to be is contradictory. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He's basically saying that, like, a message is being communicated. God is speaking, in some sense, through creation, but he's not using words. There's no cloud formation that says, "I'm here," you know, in the sky. But God, so it's nonverbal in that regard. It's more caught, it's sensed. We learn it through the thing that creation exists, but also God's ongoing care for the earth. So the fact that the rains come and seasons change and crops continue to grow and the fact that things work the way they should, that's God's grace and it's a way of revealing himself. That said, Romans tells us that the general revelation is as wonderful of a thing as it is. It can tell us that a couple things about God, but it falls short of telling us everything we need to know about God. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, I won't read the whole section, but he says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's talking about people who suppress the truth about God. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul's argument is, he says, everybody has a witness that God exists. We actually don't need Scripture to tell us that God exists, because creation does that job. So everybody has a witness that says God is there, but also some other things. And Paul says his eternal power. We learn something of God's power, that he must be greater than his creation. So even when we understand how great the universe is and how powerful the sun is, when we observe the power of the waves and the height of the mountains, like, God is even grander than all those things. And his divine nature, we clearly perceive these things. But Paul says that isn't enough to actually lead us to a saving knowledge of him. Paul says it leaves us without excuse. So no one at the end of time is going to be able to stand before God and say, I had no idea. Actually, what Paul's argument is through general revelation, God has revealed enough about himself that we should know things about him, but it is insufficient. It leaves people without excuse, is what Paul says. So really, all people are responsible with what they do with God's general revelation, with what they know and believe about God through that. But because of sin, you know, it's not enough, and we don't really understand it. And even the things we do understand, Paul says we suppress that knowledge. So it doesn't reveal the weight of salvation. What general revelation is good for is telling us there is a God, but we need something more. And so we talk about the second way God reveals himself, the more perfect way, which is special revelation. Now, special revelation, I define as this. It's God's verbal revelation, so it's using words, of himself in history to particular people or groups by various means. Ultimately, this can also refer to the record of that revelation, which is Scripture. So Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But that's a great opening to a book, by the way. Long ago. But he says, long ago, at many times, so God, he's saying, has spoken, has revealed himself in a special way, long ago, at various times, so it wasn't just one appearing, but at various times, and in various ways, spoke to their fathers by the prophets. Our fathers, he's talking about Moses and Abraham and the people of Israel. So what he's talking about here is that God in the past has revealed himself in many different ways. And even as you look through the Bible, you see that God has revealed himself in a variety of ways. He's revealed himself to Moses by, remember, the voice in the burning bush. He spoke through the burning bush. He appears to Abraham. Remember, like, these three visitors come to visit Abraham, and they're talking. And Abraham is talking to him as a visitor. And then just in the middle of the conversation, he's just referred to as the Lord. You're like, what's going on? And like, all of a sudden, Abraham is having a conversation, it seems, with God himself. There's appearances to Abraham otherwise. He speaks to Moses in the tent of meeting. In the Torah, it talks about how, you know, God spoke to Moses as though face to face. But God also revealed himself in the mighty acts that he did. So, I mean, when the people of Israel are trekking through the wilderness, God is leading them as cloud by day and fire by night. Now, I will say that is not entirely verbal, but that is a special revelation. That's a miraculous revealing of himself. So that would still come under the category of God revealing himself in a special way. So there's all different kinds of ways, by dreams or visions, the prophets. Sometimes he appears in dreams or he speaks to the prophets. Sometimes we don't even know exactly what it means, but you read like the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. How? We don't know exactly. You know, did he hear an audible voice? Was it a dream? Was it a sense? We don't quite know. But somehow the word of the Lord came to them. So that's what we mean by in various times in the history of the world, but in the history of Israel particularly, and in a variety of ways, God spoke to people. Ultimately, though, the fullest pastoral revelation, the way in which God has made himself most clear, the purest communication he's made is in Jesus Christ. So in the life of Jesus Christ, that is where we see most what God is like, most clearly, and also most clearly what his will is. So that is God's revelation. Now, we'll talk in a little bit here about, you know, when does that become scripture? Well, when the record of those revelations, when they're put down or recorded, those become scripture. So that's how the knowledge of God is communicated. That's just the bird's eye view of how it all starts. It's with God's revelation, first in creation and then throughout various times in history. So that leads us to a kind of our second portion of this first section, the necessity of God's Word. We believe that one of the characteristics, the four characteristics we talk about in Scripture, about Scripture, is that it is necessary. Here's what we mean by that. We believe that Scripture is necessary for us to know God and His will. Like I said, it's not that He does exist, because general revelation does that, but that God reveals His name and His nature to us. I talked about the Moses and the burning bush, and one of my favorite things about that is that God reveals His name to Moses. You know, and it's like I'm not just some entity out there that is kind of running the world. I'm not the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. You can't see what's happening. He says, I'm introducing myself to you so that you can know me in a relationship kind of way. And so he introduces himself personally. So Scripture is necessary if we're to truly know who God is, but also really the facts about him. It's also important if we're going to know his will. So apart from his word, we would really just be kind of guessing. Who is this God? What does he require of us? You know, all the ancient pagan religions around the time of Israel, they really often didn't have any idea what their gods required of them. They had to kind of draw from what's the skies to, or if there's a famine, well, you know, God's displeased with us. Well, we have to sacrifice this. I mean, they were just kind of always guessing. And so they're always trying to do what they could to somehow please their God, but they didn't know because their God didn't tell them what he required of them, what he expected. So it's interesting, we go back and we read the Old Testament, and why is there so much celebration of the law? Why is there so much celebration? I don't know a lot of people who are like, thank you for giving me commands. Thank you for telling me what to do. My kids certainly don't feel that way, right? But the people of Israel realized what they had. God, you tell us what you expect of us. All the other nations have no idea. Our God knows us, and he wants us to know him, and we know what his will is. And just that was a wonderful thing. Micah 6:8 says this, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I love that it starts off, he has told you. God has told you what he expects. So his scripture is necessary for that. We wouldn't know it otherwise unless he told us. Two, scripture is necessary to knowing the gospel. As stated above, you know, we can observe God's creation, his rule over this world, and that can leave us without excuse, but that's really enough to like further condemn us. Because even the knowledge we have about God really only further condemns us because we don't worship him as we should. That's what Paul's argument in Romans is. So we can't learn. We may recognize a bit of our brokenness just by observing the world. I mean, everybody in the world like understands that things are not as they should be. I don't know anybody who says like, whew, this place is great. Like everything is just wonderful. Like we all experience sickness, we experience death, we experience heartache, we all kinds of things happen, and we see wars and all these things. We recognize that things are not quite as they should be. So we can learn something about that, but we can't learn the way to salvation. We don't know what the answer is, what the fix is. We can't learn of Jesus. You can know that God exists, but you can't know that he sent his son to redeem us, that he died on the cross for sins. So we need scripture to do that. We see that God's plan to save people is expressly through the preaching of the word, that God has set things up where if people are going to know him, it happens through the preaching of his word. And so there's a couple passages I'll read on that. Acts 14, verses 15 and 17. Paul is, you know, they're in the, You know, I can't even remember what city they are when I wrote this down, what city they're in. But they're being basically worshipped as gods. They're saying, no, man, why are you doing these things? We're also men, like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. He's appealing to general revelation. He says, hey, God has, he did not leave you without a witness. We can say that for every nation and people group on earth, even those who never hear the gospel. God has not left himself without witness. But then, once again, he says, we bring you good news. You know, like, that is what's next. If they're truly going to know who God is and who Christ is, people bring the good news with the word of God. In Romans 10, 13 and 15, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Later on in chapter 10, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so that seems to be, that's God's plan. He sends people who proclaim the special revelation of Jesus Christ to them. Thirdly, how else is Scripture necessary? Scripture is necessary for us for growth in Christ. God has so set things up that as we are Christians and as we grow in our faith, Scripture doesn't become less necessary for us. It's not as though this just gives us the information about God so we can get saved and then get on with our lives. Like God has given us the information we need to know, but also the encouragement, the promises, the calls to repentance. Like God works through his word, and it is necessary for us as we grow in Christ. A couple of verses, Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word, by the way, not just the New Testament, not just Psalms or Proverbs, not just Genesis, but Leviticus and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Esther and, you know, every word that comes from God's mouth, we live by it. 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He's talking about the word of God there. He says, he goes, even when you're not a baby, you know, babies, you know, they drink milk, but then they're weaned after 6 months, 9 months, a year, whatever it might be, you know, and then they go on to solid food. But we never grow out of our need for the word, though. We never get to a place where we're like, I know all the information. I tell you, I was reading a story to my kids recently. And like the older ones are 8 and 6, and Edison's like, I know these stories. And I'm like, you're 8, you have not grown out of this. I have not grown out of this. Like, we need to hear these stories. But he says, like newborn infants, hunger for God's word the way that a newborn infant hungers for milk. And then John 17:17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And John 17 is just a great chapter, a great prayer, because this reveals Jesus' heart for his people. And he's praying to the Father. And we get to see what it looks like when Jesus intercedes for us. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus' prayer is that God would make us holy. He'd be ridding us of sin, drawing us near to him, changing our desires, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. How is he doing that? By the truth. And what does he mean by that? The word of God. So that's the means by which God, it's the application of truth. It's renewing our minds. Romans 12:1 talks about that. You know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It happens by being renewed in the word of God. So, all right, so that's our first section talking about revelation and the necessity of God's word. Was there any thoughts or any questions, anything I can clarify? Wonderful, we'll keep on rolling. So we'll begin section 2, and here we'll be talking about inspiration and the authority of God. So when we talk about inspiration, it's one thing to say that God spoke in history. It's one thing to say God appeared as a cloud by day and fire by night and on Mount Sinai, and his word came to the prophets, but if God hadn't written that down, how would we know it? Well, maybe oral tradition, But there would be a fear, there might be some fear that, well, how do we know this has not changed, right? So there is a place for oral tradition. But when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about how God has ensured that his self-revelation would be accurately recorded and passed down. Basically, what I mean is that the written word is the same thing as God's word itself. That the revelation that God gave is accurately and truthfully and faithfully written down in Scripture. It's conveyed. So, like I said, imagine if God went through all this trouble in history. He revealed himself to Abraham and made him the great promises. I'll make a great nation of you. And kings will come from you. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. And then he made those great promises to Israel and everything that happened. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law. He came to the prophets. But then he was just like, I really hope somebody was writing all this down. You know, I hope they don't forget. Like, can we imagine that God would, I say, go through all the trouble. It's not any trouble for him. But that he would go through all of this in history to reveal himself and then not have a means by which this could be communicated to his people for future generations. Or what if he just left the people to say, okay, David, just write down your best estimation of what happened. Moses, to the best of your ability, use your memory to write down everything that happened. You know, what if they got it wrong? What if their memory was flawed? So when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about this idea that God, that not only did God truthfully communicate who he is and what his will is, what his promises are, not only did he do that in history, but that he ensured that it would be faithfully, truthfully written down. So there's really two elements in this, though. We believe that the Bible is both the word of God, but it's also a word written by human beings. So there is a divine element. So 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 says, Paul's writing to Timothy and he says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's a key verse that we'll come back to again, because it's one of the key verses of what the Bible says about itself, where it came from, what its usefulness is, what its impact is. But I want to hone in on verse 16. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Some translations, like the NIV, say inspired by God. And that's where that came from. But the word there is theanoustos, God breathed. Theos is God, noustos, meaning spirit or wind, breathed out by God. It's a beautiful way. It's God is, it's the very breath of God. She says this is true of all Scripture. That's what Paul says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So not just certain parts, not just the words in red, you know, and if you have a Bible that has letters in it, it's not just saying that is breathed out by God because, well, Jesus spoke that. Not just the New Testament, not just the writings of Paul, not just the Psalms, but all Scripture. Not just the parts that say, "Thus saith the Lord." There are very clear parts where there's, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," and then parentheses, and there's writing. Okay, not just those parts either, but every part of Scripture individually and the whole thing as a whole. All Scripture is God-breathed. The written revelation is God's Word. And so that's what we believe, is that in some sense this is God's Word, not just the words of men that were writing their best estimation, who, man, I saw this, and I'm just going to give like my thoughts on this, or I'm just going to give my opinion. No, like when we say this is the word of God, like we actually do mean is breathed out by God. But there's also a human element. 2 Peter talks about this. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So first of all, he says no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. He's saying that these words that are written down, the prophecies that are given, those aren't from people who are giving their interpretation of events, their own thoughts. He says if that does happen, but that's not Scripture. when that happens. It says, no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, we do believe that God used human authors. We want to understand that, because there's a part of us that would want to believe that, you know, if this is God's word, that it just appeared in a cave. And there's a part of us that would almost prefer that sometimes, right? Because it makes it nice and easy. You know, oh, this book we just found, that's actually what the Book of Mormon purports to be. You know, it was just a book that was revealed. Here, find this book, and there it is, and it's written on golden plates, because, of course, gold, right? Even though, who writes a book in gold? You know how heavy that would be? But anyway, but like, you know, it'd be easier in that regard, because it might take away some of our other questions. But God chose to use human beings. And they all write differently. Paul writes differently than John, who writes differently than Peter. The Gospels all have a different kind of flavor to them. Not only do they record different events, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all follow like the same general outline, sometimes word for word, but in other places they use different language. The prophets write differently. There's a flavor to it. You can kind of tell the difference. Peter, even later in 2 Peter 3, he even says, yeah, Paul's difficult to understand sometimes, which should encourage us. Like even he says that, right? So the point, there's a human element, is that they weren't robots. I remember thinking of this at one point. My idea was God used people, but I mean, like, just as like a physical instrument. Just like, oh, time to write scripture. You know, just like in a trance writing, you know, because once again, that might, you feel, oh gosh, then I can say it's truly the word of God, and like how to get on paper, well, a human being was there, but not really. Sometimes we want to like dumb something down because it makes it kind of easier for us. But that's not what we believe. We don't believe that human beings are robots or in a trance. We believe that God so worked in them, the only thing we can do is use the word scripture used, that they spoke from God. And those who were writing prophets wrote from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in some way, when you're reading the words of Paul, it is the words of Paul. And yet, at the same time, in an even greater sense, it is the word of God, because Paul was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's actually a phrase for this. We call this verbal plenary inspiration. Okay, so verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning that the words themselves are chosen, are God's words, not just the general ideas or themes. Some people have put it this way. They wanted to say, well, God gave them the general idea, but then it's like, put this in your own words. Don't you love that when people ask that question, right? Teacher, you like to ask that question. Now, rephrase this, but use your own words. That's not what we mean, as though God gave a general impression and they had to choose the words. We believe that down to the very words themselves. We believe this is important because there are places in Scripture where even individual words are very, very important to the text themselves. And the word plenary means full, or the wholeness of the whole thing is inspired by God. So not only the letters in red, or the parts that say, thus saith the Lord, but the entirety of the Scripture is fully the Word of God. Now, I'll give you an example of this that's in Scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I think this is a good illustration that kind of shows how Scripture doesn't make that distinction. Man, I should have grabbed a different one of these. It's just sinking. My stand. I'll be okay. I'll make do. That's what this nice little table here is for. So, I just keep forgetting. Hebrews chapter 3. If you look starting in verse 7, the author of Hebrews, we don't know the human author, but in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then it goes on. If you see that, he's actually quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So when the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, he's saying, the Holy Spirit says this. Now, if you go to Psalm 95, you don't have to, but if you do, it'll say, a Psalm of David at the top. Like, this is clearly a Psalm of David. And so he's saying that when David wrote, these are actually the words of the Holy Spirit. And if you're thinking I'm inferring that, go to chapter 4 of Hebrews and look in verse 7 there. Again, he appoints a certain day. By the way, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice. So in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, these words are the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, in the next chapter, in the same verse, verse 7, he says, God is speaking through David. So it's both David's word and the word of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So like that's how Scripture presents itself, that God is human, using human authors, but at the same time, it is the word, they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I just noted, this is actually what I was looking for. Look in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, again, he appoints a certain day. And then he put in quotation marks, today. The hinge of his argument is that one word, today. Like that. So like, if you go through the argument of chapter 3 and 4, he's saying that one word, today, is important to the argument. That actually happens a couple times in Scripture. So that actually shows us that it's not just the general idea of Scripture, the words of God, but individual words themselves are also the very words of God. So when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that's what we mean. We mean that God has ensured that His self-revelation would be accurately recorded down, and that the written word is both the word of man, but it is ultimately the word of God, because He has carried along people in the Holy Spirit to write down the revelation that He has given them. So, questions about inspiration, which, by the way, I'm just doing a bird's eye view of all of this stuff, but anything I can clarify or questions I can attempt to answer for you?
So when there's Peter or Paul, I think it's in some of the passages talking about marriage relationship, where the writer says,
not I, but the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I say this, not I, but the Lord says this, and not the Lord, but I say this. Yeah. So the best way I understand that, he's not saying, now this is Scripture. This is the Holy Spirit speaking, and this is my opinion. I think what he's actually referring to is, this is a command that we have from Jesus Christ himself. Like, this is a teaching of the Lord, like physically the Lord. Like, you can trace this exact teaching to the revelation through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he's saying, this is a revelation that is God's word still, but it's not something you can trace back to Jesus' ministry. Does that make sense? Like, I think that's probably the best way to understand that. I actually went through that text recently, and I think that's probably the best way to understand that. He's not saying, this is Scripture, this is God's word, and this is Paul's opinion. He's saying, this is the word that you've already heard Jesus through in the Gospels, that you can count for this. And this is revelation that God's giving through Paul. Both Scripture. So. You want to talk about the authority of Scripture?
Yeah.
Because we're going to. That's where next. So on the back of that, like, so what is that? The idea of this is, we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Well, what does that mean? Now we talk about the authority of Scripture. If God has revealed Himself and He's written it down, and the very words on the page are God's words, then it has some weight to it. And we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. So I'm going to define it in a very lengthy definition. All the words of Scripture are God's words. And so they bear His authority. It is the highest authority in all that it addresses. So to believe and obey Scriptures is to believe and obey God. Likewise, to disbelieve and disobey Scripture is to call God a liar and rebel against Him. To summarize, if this book is God's word, then it bears God's authority. And how you treat it is basically how you're treating God, how you refer to it. So we talk about authority. There's really a couple different ways we can talk about authority over us, as in it's the highest authority over us. But also we'll talk about authority in the sense of that it is self-attesting. And I'll explain that in just a second. But first of all, it is the highest authority in matters of truth. So that to say, it has the final say in all matters of truth, doctrine, and faith. Everything that it addresses, it has the final word, because it's God's word. So there are other sources of knowledge that inform our faith, that have authority. Reason has a place in how we live our lives and in the way we receive truth. Science does. Experience does. Tradition does as well. There are really important books that have been written in history that are super helpful, that inform our understanding of how we live our life and how we experience truth. But all of them ultimately, as important as they are, even if they're a really great authority, They have to submit to Scripture because that's God's word and he gets the final word. So when we talk about if it's God's word, it has the ultimate authority. It doesn't need to be corrected by anything else. It doesn't need to be supplemented or rather it is the corrective to everything else. So when other sources disagree with Scripture, since we believe this is God's word, well, then those other sources are the things that need to be corrected. That's what we mean when we talk about the authority of Scripture. But so Scripture is the standard of truth for us. It is for us the rule of faith. It's where we get all of our information. It's what we ultimately submit to. So councils and creeds are important. I'm going to quote from a confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession later on. I love the Apostles' Creed. I've taught through the Apostles' Creed with our students. They're important. They can summarize and articulate truth. Systematic theologies, I love them. I order them a lot. I try to read. I have more on my shelves than I may ever read in my lifetime because I just like having them, especially ones that are multiple volumes because they take up shelf space and make you look smart. They're useful. They expound upon and explain the truth. Tradition and church history are instructive and very helpful. There are ways that Christians have been doing church for hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, and that's instructive for the way that we do church and the way that we address problems. Most of the false teachings that we experience in our world today were addressed within the first couple hundred years of the existence of the church in some form or another. So tradition and church history are instructive and very helpful, as are our own experiences. Like we experience things in times of worship or through answered prayer or just through life. Like there's things that we know and we come to believe because we're interpreting our experiences. And that's important. But ultimately, Scripture has the final word. So whenever we say, well, I had this experience, but if it's contradictory to what Scripture reveals, well, then we have to submit that to Scripture. If we find that there are creeds or confessions or things in church history or systematic theologies written by really, really smart people, when they come into contradiction to God's word, we say that Scripture has the final say. Everything is corrected by and submitted to that. That's what we mean by the authority of Scripture. So that's should be helpful to us. We should be submitting all of our own views, our political views, our religious views, our views on life to Scripture. But now there's another way we can talk about the authority of Scripture too. And I liken this to when you're looking to prove a case, you rely upon evidence. You ever watch documentaries on History Channel or something, and they always want to prove a case, and so they bring in an authority on that issue. They bring in somebody who is an expert witness. Well, this person, they've studied this. You know, they're an archaeologist. They've been on so many dig sites. So their opinion means a whole lot more than a 17-year-old blogger, right? Because they're an authority. They carry more weight because they have more knowledge and experience and so forth. So when we talk about Scripture being the highest authority, we mean it in that sense, that it has the greatest authority in the sense of testimony about God. So Scripture is the highest authority. The question is, well, how do you prove it? What evidence do you rely upon to prove that this is God's word? Or to point to, what authorities do you use to weigh in the evidence? And you can talk about a whole lot of different things. Like I said, all the things I've mentioned, church history and just the beauty of the Scriptures itself and personal experience and how it's shaped world history, the system of religion and morality that it produces. Like all these things are great evidences, the testimony of the church. These are great evidences that show, that are help support the idea that the Scripture is God's word. The hard thing is this. If Scripture is God's word, it's the highest authority, then anything you put above it, and anything that you use to try to prove it, you'd have to say is an authority over it. So Scripture has to be, in some sense, self-attesting. Like, it is the highest authority, so it's self-validating in that regard. I mean that more specifically, who testifies in the most believable way that Scripture is God's word? Well, the author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms as we preach through it, as it transforms lives, as he works in and with the word, that it is the word of God. And that sounds weird to us because, like, well, that sounds like a circular argument. Well, in some sense, yes, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. It means that you can't appeal to any higher authority than Scripture. Like, what else would you appeal to? You can go no higher. So it has to be true in and of itself. And any other supporting evidence is helpful, but not decisive. By the way, you see this in other places in Scripture. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God sent in the flesh? 1 John 5 says, you know because the Spirit testifies. That is ultimately the ultimate test. It's his job to testify, this is the Son of God. Now, we can talk about, you know, archaeological evidence and the history, you know, Josephus and all these other evidences that we like to point to and so forth. But ultimately, someone is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God because the Holy Spirit testifies. This is him. Romans 8, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're a child of God? Well, you can bring a whole bunch of evidence together. Well, I made a confession. I was baptized. I give. I'm a different person than I used to be. Like, all good evidence. Romans 8 says, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's how you know. Because there's no higher authority. It's even greater than your own personal experience. Even greater than your own reason. Even greater than other people in the church telling you you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit testifies because he's the highest authority in that matter. So that's what we mean when we say it's self-attesting. So I have a quote from the London Baptist Confession. It's essentially verbatim of the Westminster Confession. I just like this one. But I'll read these because they say it a lot prettier than I do. Chapter 1, Section 4. The authority of Holy Scripture obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. Verse 5, or section 5. The testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying, like, yeah, the church testifies. Yes, this is the Word of God. And we preach from it, we believe it, you know, we have, you know, lots of nice words about it, you know. But ultimately, that is not the decisive thing. And he goes on to say, moreover, run on sentence here, moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving God all the glory, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence the Scriptures are the Word of God. He's saying, if you just read this book, I mean, just from Genesis to Revelation, like, who could have made this up? Like, it's just, it really, even if you're not a believer, it is a beautiful story, a wonderful, he talks about the perfections of it, that it's a powerful system of truth, the majesty of the poetry and so forth. Even that, you know, is helpful in showing us. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So he says, all this other evidence, the other evidence is helpful. The testimony of the church, personal experience, history, archaeology. Every now and then, you know, it seems like there is some, like, discovery. Like, for the longest time, people are saying, that biblical city never existed. Jericho, the walls didn't fall back, you know. And then, like, every couple of years, you'll, like, read in the news, like, oh, they found that city that they said didn't exist. The Bible says it does. But it's not true because archaeology says so. It's true because the Bible says so, and that's a greater authority than even archaeology. Does that make sense? Because it's the highest authority. So external witnesses are helpful, but fully and finally, it's the Spirit of God who confirms to us that it is the Word of God. I was telling our students, I was actually talking about this idea last night, and I said, you know, we are made in God's image, so we should recognize His voice the way a child recognizes a parent's voice. You know? But because of sin, we don't. Like, we're dull of hearing. We don't hear God's voice in it like we should. And it takes the Spirit of God to awaken us to, like, recognize that voice once more. I have one more section under this that I'm going to do in the next 5 minutes, and then we'll take a little break before we hit our next two sections. Told you, it's going to be quick. Scripture is inerrant. The inerrancy of Scripture. So we believe the Bible, what we mean by that is we believe the Bible is completely true and reliable in all that it affirms in its original manuscripts. Is that written down for you? Okay, let me say it again, if you want to write it down. The Bible is completely true and reliable in all that it affirms in its original manuscripts. So let me unpack that a little bit. We believe that the Bible, that nothing in the Bible, let me restart my sentence here. nothing the Bible says is contrary to fact. Because God never lies. If we come to a place where we start saying that there's errors in Scripture, then we're going to have to, at one place, one conclusion we could come to is that God is in error, or that God is lying. Now, there are other conclusions you can come to, but that is one you'd have to deal with. You're saying, you know, God never lies, so is God lying? Or is God incapable of producing a book that is without error? Like, if we start believing in revelation and inspiration and in the authority of Scripture, like, this is really kind of a natural outcome to that. When we talk about inerrancy, we believe the whole Bible is without error. What we mean by that is not just certain portions. I'll go back to the idea of partial inerrancy in a minute. But we believe that the whole Bible is without error. And I also want to focus on the original manuscripts. Meaning that when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we mean that when Moses wrote down Deuteronomy, that was without error. It was because he was inspired by God. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He didn't write anything that was false or incorrect in everything that he addressed. Now, when we say the original manuscripts, we focus on that for this reason. Because we're not saying that at no point in history is there a copy of Scripture made by some scribe where he made an error. Because that certainly is the case. And we'll talk about that. We talk about the transmission of the text. And I'll give you an example. I bought this Bible at... I didn't have a copy of the New English Bible. This is like a British version. I just love collecting way too many translations. So I bought this at a used bookstore, and this is actually kind of an infamous book, and here's why. Because on page 204, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And on the next page, you have Colossians 4. This book is missing most of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. It's just not there. It's not printed somewhere else. It's just not there. Like a quarter of Paul's letters are missing. That is an error. So when we say God's word is an error, we're not saying, obviously, in copies that scribes are made or in English versions, there are certainly English printing errors that happen. So that's why we say that when it was originally written, he's without error. Now, I'll talk about the transmission of the text. We believe we have God's word. We know we have written down what God's word is. And I'll explain that whole process of textual criticism later on. But that's what we mean when we say it's the original manuscripts are the focus. So if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, this is really the natural position to hold. So this doesn't mean, by the way, there are no difficult passages. Because one of the charges are, well, obviously there's contradictions in the Bible, so what do you say about that? And yeah, we admit there are difficult passages. So for example, in Galatians and Romans, there's this talk about you are justified by faith apart from works. And then you go to James and it says, no, you are justified. You are not justified by faith alone. Well, which one is it? Are they contradictory? No, they're complementary because they're talking from different perspectives. You know, they're addressing a different audience. You know, so they're talking. One would say that you're justified by works, kind of alone in some sense. You know, that your works are contributing to your salvation. Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. It's grace alone. But then James is addressing a people who would take grace and say, well, see, I just have to believe, and it doesn't matter how I live my life. No. You know, faith that is truly faith will work itself out in action. If someone says, I have faith, but you don't see any evidence of my life, there's no works. Is that really the faith that saves? So he's addressing a different concern. So that's not a contradiction. It's complimentary. Here's another one. How many angels were at the tomb when Jesus' tomb was empty and people went to go see it? How many angels were there? Well, there's one account that seems to say there's one. Well, which one is it? One or two? Well, at least one, right? Is that contradiction? Oh, no. What's probably happening here is that what an author is not concerned with how many angels there are, but that one of them spoke. You know, the authors of Scripture, sometimes they're not trying to copy every single thing that another one said. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I mentioned earlier, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they seem to really have like the same outline. Sometimes word for word they have like have an account, but other times they don't. Sometimes the same lesson or the same story is longer. It's 10 verses in Mark and 6 verses in Matthew because they choose guided by the Holy Spirit, to their audience, you know, what are we going to include? What are we going to leave out? What are we going to focus on? What are we not? So sometimes it's just there are lots of plausible solutions to the so-called difficulties we face. And we believe, because of the authority of Scripture, that just because we don't understand something doesn't mean Scripture's true. It just means maybe the fault is in us and we don't fully understand it yet. We believe Scripture's inerrant. We believe that it is fully, it's not partially inerrant. This is, again, one of those views that has popped up because it seems like, well, this solves the problem. Meaning, like, some things in Scripture are inerrant, the things dealing with salvation, but other things are not. You know, there seem to be some numbers that are around it. There seems to be some historical things that aren't quite accurate, you know. So only the things that pertain to salvation are inerrant. That's like a partial inerrancy. Can you guess what the problem with that would be? How do you know, right? How do you know what is inerrant and what is not? There's no like rubric, because then all of a sudden you have to start deciding, you know. Well, and then whenever you find any challenge to Scripture from any quarter that you can't answer, well, that's not inerrant. That's obviously inerrant. People who take that view eventually, it seems, move to a view where none of Scripture is inerrant, where it's all kind of given to a mistake. So there's a couple more things. When we're talking about inerrancy, we're reading this, like, if you're going to come across some problems, you also have to make room for literary devices. So we said, oh, there's no errors in Scripture. Oh, you know what? Scripture says the sun rises. We know the sun doesn't rise because the revolution, Okay, well, we make room for things like language conventions. We know the sun doesn't rise. That's scientifically inaccurate. Okay. But we all know what that means, right? That's just a language convention. That's not an error in Scripture. Does that make sense? Poetic language. Song of Solomon 4:1. Your eyes are doves. That is not an error, okay? It's not literally like, you know, her eyes are doves. It's poetic language. So sometimes, same thing is true for prophetic language, okay? Sometimes, you know, the moon will turn to blood. Will it actually turn to red and red and white blood cells and plasma, big mass? Maybe it's just saying it's going to be red, okay? So we make room for poetic and prophetic language. There's other things like number rounding and genealogy summaries. That's just something that people do. We all round numbers. That's not necessarily an error. It's a convention of the time. Sometimes genealogies, you know, listing of, you know, the son of this person, the son of this person. Sometimes they'll leave out generations. They'll condense things. It seems to be the case. That's not an error. It's just a way of doing things. It's not an error, though. So I think we have to make room for some of those literary devices as well. But at the end of the day, since the Bible is God's word, His inspired revelation, we just believe it's entirely truthful and trustworthy. And I'm done. So there's the bells, right? So, any thoughts on that? Anything that was challenging or encouraging, or questions you had, or?
Sure. I wrote down translations bring error when we were talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. So then if we're translating the Bible today, say we find a tribe who doesn't have the Bible in their language, mm-hmm. are the people who are translating it going back to Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and all of that and translating from there, or are they taking whatever Bible they have in front of them and trying to translate it into that language group?
Hopefully they're going back to the original language. That's not always, it's not always possible, you know. And so we'll talk a little bit about the last section. We'll talk about the transmission and a little bit about translation at the end. But yeah, that does. You know, we believe that simply because something is translated doesn't mean that it's incorrect. Like it's no longer the word of God. That actually we see that in Islam, for example, where like if it's not in Arabic, it's not the Quran. You know, any translation. That's the idea, like, you know, that for a Muslim to read the Quran in any other language but Arabic, it seems to be that's not their official language. So I have the Quran in my office, and it's an English version. But like, if I brought that to a Muslim in Saudi Arabia, he might say, well, that's not the Quran. But we believe that the Word of God can be translated, that we can understand it in that regard. So yeah, even the Bible that Jesus and Paul and Peter probably used, the Old Testament, is probably the Septuagint they're quoting from, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because at that time, a lot of Jews had lost the ability to speak Hebrew because of the diaspora. They were all over the place. And anyway, we'll get into that a little bit later, so hopefully we can answer some of those questions. Yeah?
We addressed how Scripture is inerrant, but you know, if there's publications or something, there might be issues.
Sure.
What about from the authority aspect? Are there? I don't want to jump ahead because you said you talk about versions, mm-hmm. but are there more authoritative versions to look at, or they all get to the same point at the end of the day, whether it's more watered down, for lack of a better term, or?
Yeah. So, and that's when you get down to translation philosophy. So there's two basic translation philosophies. One is, word for word. We want to, get it as, and you can do that. And I prefer closer to that. Like, we want to get as close to even the sentence structure as best we can. Problem is languages differ. Like, even word order. Okay, we do what, subject, verb, direct object. That's not how Greek functions. It's verb, subject, direct object sometime, and so it would be, run I to the store. I mean, like if we actually had a Bible that did that, it would be very accurate to the Greek, but not as accurate to us, the reader. So that is the struggle. So one end is word for word, the other is like a thought for thought idea. And there's Bibles on, especially in English, on all levels of the spectrum. So on this end, you might have a Bible like the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, even the King James. They try to get as close to that as possible. But then you have on the other idea, which it can get almost to the area of like paraphrase. The New Living Translation, the Message is a paraphrase, I would say. But NIV Reader's Edition, where they're just saying, we just want to capture the general thought that's being said here. And that, it's a difficult as far as word, but we do believe it's still like this is God's word. Whether you say, he ran left or left he ran or he ran to the left, like we can look back at the Greek, can we look back and say this is an accurate translation, what's being said here.